Well, thank you very much, Sharon. Appreciate that piece of music. You know, there's not a whole lot in this world that you and I can count on. You know, we have family, and that's a great thing. And we have each other, which is family, which is a great thing. But aside from that, there's not a lot we can count on. But as that piece of music pointed out, we can count on God, and He will supply our needs. Maybe not our wants or our strongest desires, but He will supply our needs. And that's really all He tells us, and that's a great thing, but that's all we need. So appreciate that special music. I would like to start off with a question. In your Christian career, however long that may have been, some of us longer than others possibly, have you ever been called a legalist? Think about that. Have you ever been called a legalist? Maybe you don't know you have been. A lot of people in this world, they have no issue at all about calling people like you and me legalists, because we are very adamant about keeping the Sabbath, right? We're very adamant about keeping God's holy days. When we go to a restaurant, do we make certain that we don't order pork or pork products? That sound like a legalist? Well, now that I mentioned it, right? Well, maybe it does. Well, if somebody called you a legalist, what would you say to them? Would you say, yeah, okay, that's me? Or would you have a biblical answer? Well, there's more to it than just saying yes or no. Let me give you a definition, first of all, of what Webster's Online Dictionary says a legalist is. A legalist is this, or legalism is this: strict, literal, or excessive conformity to the law or to a religious moral code. Okay. Well, did that hit us with an arrow? Does this mean that if you and I absolutely do our best to keep God's Sabbath, to keep God's holy days, then we're being legalistic? Have you ever thought about this subject? Baker's Concise Dictionary of Religion offers a few other explanations. Let me read you some of them. Emphasis on the letter of the law rather than the spirit of the law. Now think about these. Belief in salvation by obedience to the law rather than by grace of God or by faith. Undue stress on legal details without balancing consideration of justice or mercy. This might cast a little different light on it, doesn't it, than what Webster's did. So according to these definitions that we just read, a religious legalist is an extremist who distorts the application of biblical law. Are you confused yet? Well, hang in there. We might get a little more confused before we start smoothing out the waters here. What we're going to see, I hope, the plan is, when we're finished with this, what we're going to see is that it all comes down to how we apply God's law. How we live, what we do, how we act, what we say, the example that we set. Now, we should notice that in these definitions we just read, that it does not say anything at all about a law-abiding person who believes in the need for the grace of God, or even wants to avoid sinning to please God by stopping sin. Doesn't say anything about that at all. I didn't hear anything in there. I didn't read anything in there about that. I don't think that there is an individual sitting in this room here today who believes salvation by works, or believes that one can save themselves. At least I hope not. I'm sure that we all, to a degree, understand that eternal life is a gift, and it's a gift from God. It's a gift from God by grace. He says, by grace we are saved through faith, and not of ourselves. Again, it's a gift from God. So there's an important difference between being a law-abiding Christian and being a legalist, or a person applying God's laws in an extremely unbalanced way. So I'm asking you this. How many of us have the booklet from church? It's called The New Covenant. Does it abolish God's law? Probably all of us, or most of us. And if we don't, there's some back there. So I highly recommend maybe that we refresh our study on this. But I want to read you just a couple quotes from this booklet. It says this: a popular meaning attached to the word today is that any form of biblical law keeping is legalism. Now, that's what the world believes, and therefore to be avoided. The word is used pejoratively, especially against such practices as keeping the Sabbath and adhering to other laws given in the Old Testament. Then the book goes on to say, however, this use of the word is incorrect. It is not legalistic to obey God's law correctly. To be legalistic is to misuse God's law in a way never intended. And there's much, much more. But that's, I'm going to not quote any more from the booklet on this point. We need to realize that religious wars throughout time have been fought over this very concept. You know, who's right? Who's wrong? How right are you? How wrong are you? What am I doing? Do I need to pick the pace up a little bit? You know, we've had battles in here. Calm battles. But am I keeping the Sabbath correctly? Am I doing this? What should I be doing? How should I be doing it? And we'll talk more about that in just a little bit too. But if you go back in history, in the 16th and 17th centuries, the Protestants and the Catholics, they disputed this point so much that they actually had physical all-out wars. And it hasn't ended then. Between 1618 and 1648, they had what they called the 30-Year War. The 30-Year War. And that was ensued mainly over the issue of Protestant faith versus Catholic works. Faith versus works. It's an age-old topic. It's an age-old battle, if you will. Four centuries later, where we are, this topic is still being fought, and it's still being debated today. So, what does the Bible say about true legalism? We looked at history. Let's go to the Bible. Let's go to Matthew chapter 23 to start. Matthew chapter 23. We'll start in verse 1 here. Matthew 23, verse 1. It says, then Jesus spoke to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. So, in other words, if they say, keep the Sabbath, keep the holy days, obey the holy days, and tithe, and fast, and pray, he's saying, do it. But now he finishes his statement here. Look what he says in the rest, the last part of verse 3 and into 4. But do not according to their works, for they say and they do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Verse 5. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their philosophies broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogue. So Christ here summed up the concept of legalism when he described this general tendency of the scribes and the Pharisees. The thing is, we see this today. This, you know, this is old, right? It's old history. It's old news. But it's still happening today. They came up with heavy burdens, and they placed them on people. But God's law is not a burden. It shouldn't be a burden. Man has made it a burden. keeping the Sabbath, being able to rest, not work, come together, and of course fellowship, and learn and hear God's word, and share God's word. Brethren, that is not a burden. It should never be a burden. But here, back in the time, the Pharisees, the Jews, they added 65 do's and don'ts to the Sabbath alone, which became a burden. They added to God's word. There were the whole Talmud, which is a book of regulations on what could be done, what shouldn't be done, what they can do, what they can't do, what is against God's law, what's against the law of the elders. We'll talk about that here in just a little bit too. And so consequently, they followed all that. And by doing that, not only did it place heavy burdens on themselves, they became what is known as legalistic. Look at verse 15 here in Matthew chapter 23. It says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." See, Christ calls them out. He says, you're being hypocritical in what you are doing. Now, we read earlier, do what they tell us, but don't do what they do. Because they talk the talk, but they are not walking the walk. Big difference here. It says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. And when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself." Now, the word hell here is Gehenna. It's twice as much. Then, beginning of verse 23, again, Christ says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe and mint and anise and cummin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law." What's the weightier matters of the law? Justice, mercy, and faith. He said, you're doing all this other stuff, all these little things. You're pushing people to their wits' end. Where is what matters? What matters most? The weightier matters of the law. Where is justice? Where is mercy? Where is your faith? You see, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So it wasn't a matter of doing away with all these others, but get it right. Proper priority. Don't forget what seriously counts. It all matters, but don't forget mercy, justice, faith. It says, "Blind guides who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." So here, they would go. They were very meticulous. You know, nine for me, God, one for you. Nine for me, one for you. They would do this. They would just really get down to the very meticulous part and make sure that they didn't make a mistake. Now, it's good to not make mistakes. But when it starts placing burdens on us, then we got to start thinking, what are we doing? Why are we doing it? Is it for the right things? Is it for God? What they would do here would be clean up, so to speak, the outside of the cup, but the inside was full of hypocrisy. It was full of self-righteousness. It was full of self-indulgence. Look at verse 26. He points this out. He said, "Blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside of them may be clean also." So what we see here is God wants you and I, brethren, to start with the inside. We start by cleaning up our act on the inside. How we are as a Christian. How we treat God. The bottom line is, if we don't treat God the way He demands to be treated, the way He wants to be treated, then it doesn't do a bit of good to treat each other like Christians, like brothers and sisters in Christ. That's exactly what they did. He says you take out, you clean up the inside. You get right with God. You know, we have to get our mind right. We have to get our heart right. Our way of thinking, our reasoning. And if we do this, then our outlook on life, it'll start reflecting on the outside. It kind of self-cleanses the outside if we get the inside right. We've always said, and the Bible says, and we'll always continue to say, God knows our heart. You know, I don't know your heart. You don't know my heart. We know what facade we put on when we come to Sabbath services. We know, you know, how we are when we visit each other. But when we're alone, I don't know how you are. You don't know how I am when it's just us and God. But God always knows our heart. God says, I want all of you as my children to have that heart that you come to me in, go to each other in. He said, I want that to be the commonality in all Christians. And once we do that, then the outside cleans up itself. Because a person can't live divided. Not very long. I mean, that's what it is. If we are putting on a facade on the inside, and we're making everybody believe that we're a good, hard, strong Christian, and then we leave here, and we could do our thing, you know, whatever it might be. whatever it might be. Against God's law, then what are we doing? We're living double standards. God says, don't do that. Get it right on the inside. The outside will take care of itself. They just did the outside. They wanted everybody to see them. They wanted everybody to see what they was, how they were living. And we'll look more at that here in a minute. So this describes what many of the Pharisees and the scribes had become in Christ's day. And just a few years before that, how did they become this way? Well, I want to read you another quote. Excuse me. I've quoted this guy before, and the church has quoted him, so I don't feel too bad in quoting him. He does pretty good. This is a noted scholar, F.F. Bruce. Maybe some of you have heard of him. But he has a lot of good history. He traced the Pharisaical movement later to develop the Polish Jews. They returned from Judea. You know the history. They went into captivity, the 70 years captivity, and then they came out. And you know the history. I'm going to tell you anything you already know. When they came out of that bondage, 70-year bondage, not all of them was on the same page. Some of them, actually a majority of them, decided that they loved their captors. Okay, love your enemy, right? Absolutely. That's fine. But you don't have to become like them. Well, they fell right into it, and they wanted to be a part of that. So let me read a couple of quotes here from him. The Bible talks about that group of Jewish people. When they came out of captivity, they kind of went into what you and I know today as lukewarm or Laodiceanism. Not at all like what we see today. So the Bible talks about this Laodiceanism. But here, quoting Bruce, this is what he said. At a time when the devotion of the post-exile community of Judea under the Persian Empire was but lukewarm at best. You go back to the Church of Revelation, Laodicean Church, what did God say? He says, you became lukewarm. The history here says, well, they became lukewarm at best, which means they probably were even down just a little lower on the character that they should have had. Bruce writes, groups of poised Jews began to meet for mutual encouragement. Okay? So those who were a little more zealous would get together occasionally and try to encourage others. Well, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. He goes on to say, in this development, we may with some confidence trace the origin of the Hasidims, the godly people of the poised ones, as they were known, who were able to play such an important part in a religious crisis in Israel in the 2nd century B.C. So what's this mean? Maybe nothing. Maybe we don't know history that well. Well, you remember the Maccabees, the group of people that are talked a lot about between the Old Testament and New Testament, that 400-year period. They came out of this group. So they came out of this group. The Hasidim deplored, this is another quote from him, deplored the inroads of a Hellenistic way of life into Judaism under the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. But their disapproval had little effect. So the Hellenistic culture was about to overwhelm the Jews, the Jewish culture of that time, the Jews in Palestine. They were about to overtake it. Now, your eyes are getting heavy, and I understand that. Some of this gets really to be dry, so I'm going to quit with history. There is a ton of history from this point forward. And I enjoy history, so it's kind of fun to go back and look at this. But there's a lot of history moving forward from this point concerning the Sabbath, the Sabbath laws, the oral laws, how the Pharisees operated, how the Catholic history operated then and still operates today, its involvement, and it goes on. Again, that would take a lot of time to go through. So, this is basically, again, where the Pharisees, they started, they came out about 100 years before Christ came onto the scene in a physical sense. And you can find the Pharisees really coming into full force at that time. So let's go back now to Matthew chapter 5. We'll pick up a little bit about some of the Pharisees' ways. Matthew chapter 5, we'll look at verse 17, we'll start there. Matthew 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets, since Christ talking. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So he didn't come to do away with the Old Testament, but he came to fulfill the Old Testament. We understand this. We know this. Verse 18, for surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. This is a pretty important verse right here. We can't just read over it. We need to understand it, and I think we will by the time we're done. But I want to continue on here, and we'll come back in just a bit. Verse 19, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. He goes on to say, for I say to you, that unless your righteousness, he's talking to every one of us sitting here, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, that's pretty serious. That's very serious. I mean, unless we, you and I, we qualify for at least this one point here, you and I will not be in the kingdom. That's what he says. He says, for I say to you, unless your righteousness, you know, you and I, how we live our life, how we understand God's laws, how we live God's laws, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisees, the scribes, think about them. I'm sure this probably shocked many of them, because when you just read about the scribes and the Pharisees, you couldn't get any more righteous than them, right? I mean, they seemed on the surface to be very righteous people. They fasted twice a week. They prayed. We just read they paid tithes on absolutely everything. They didn't miss a beat. It would seem that these people were so righteous that they could just about walk on water. The problem, and this is a big problem, the problem was that it was self-righteous. Christ said that you and I, our righteousness must be deeper. Brethren, do we realize that a Christian's righteousness is superior because it is much deeper? A true Christian's righteousness. When it says your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees, the word exceed here means much better. It means to abound. It has to abound much more than the Pharisees. Our righteousness must be better than the righteousness of the Pharisees. Christian righteousness absolutely must be deeper. And this is why. Because it is a righteousness of the heart. That's what we said. God knows our heart. He knows it even better than you and I do. It is a righteousness of the mind. He knows how we think. He knows what motivates us. He knows our thoughts before we even speak them. But this righteousness of the mind, it motivates us and it drives us. And it should. The Pharisees were doing things on the surface to be seen of man. And they would go through all these rituals, all these rites, but they had not changed their heart. And that's the big difference. It did not change their mind or their outlook. In other words, they cleaned the outside, but they did a thing for the inside. They probably weren't converted. And that is what Christ was referring to. Now, beginning here in Matthew 5, verse 21, Christ begins to address the oral traditions of the Pharisees. And he does this in two different ways. Christ introduces a formula here that has what we call two parts. He first gives a spiritual rule that is narrowly interpreted by the Pharisees. And then second, he gives a wider application of the law. And you'll see. Look at verse 21, Matthew 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. So that was, he's referring to the old law, the Old Testament, how it was set up. But notice what Christ says in verse 22. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. Does that make us think, wow? Did you get that? Whoever is angry with his brother or sister without a just cause shall be in danger of judgment. This is a much wider application. Not just murder, but just getting angry with someone. I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many of us got angry with someone this week and then come to find out it was our fault? Was that not putting ourselves in danger of judgment? Absolutely. It's what God says. I'm not saying this. It's God says this. Then he goes on to say, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But then he takes up another level. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Do we understand what that means? Danger of the second death. That's pretty serious. We discover that there's a much broader application here. Jesus Christ explained the spiritual application of the law, which makes it more difficult to keep. We can't just fluff along. We can't be a pharisaical character or an attitude. What Christ was contradicting here was not the scripture, but the tradition. He was not contradicting God's word, but the way that they had read it. Their oral instruction, if you will. Look at verse 27. Verse 27 here says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Takes that pretty deep. So the Jews here, they would come up with all kinds of ideas, just like they do in Islam today. They wear big long robes, they cover up, and we've all seen pictures of this, maybe some of us have been over there. We've seen this is how they do. They don't let anybody see any part of them. So you have all these things. So you won't commit adultery. That's what they're saying here. But adultery is in the mind. It's in the mind. Christ said, if a man looks on a woman to lust after her, he has already committed adultery with her. And it goes both ways. It goes both ways. Verse 31, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a stigma of divorce. And then they go on to explain that. But let's notice verse 43. Because I think this one clearly illustrates what Christ is trying to get across here. Verse 43. He says, you have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. We talked just a little bit about that already. The last part of this verse was an attempt by the Jews to explain the law. In other words, if one were supposed to love their neighbor, what does that imply? If we were told, go out and buy white paint. Well, that implies I shouldn't buy any other color, right? Go out and buy white paint. Love your neighbor. Well, it implies that they could then hate their enemy. Well, if they are told to love their neighbor, and that's it, then it implies they would hate their enemy. We love the one, and we hate the other one. But that's not what Christ said. Look at verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemy. And he didn't just stop there. Love your enemy. That's hard enough, right? Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. I mentioned in announcements, we should be praying for each other. Do any of us, and again, no show of hands, please, but do any of us have a problem with somebody else in here? And if we do, number one, why are we not working it out? And number two, are we praying for them? I hope and pray that we are, brethren. I hope and pray that we're working it out. That's what God expects. Because we should have no enemies in here. Now, the world might hate us. The world does hate us. We know that. We should have no enemies in here. And we should be working anything out. If there's a conflict, we need to work it out. So, to summarize this, we are to do just opposite what the Pharisees did, what they thought, what they taught. We read earlier, if you do it, that's one thing. And if you teach it, that's even worse. So we've got to be careful here. This is a contemporary addition to the law, which was intended to interpret when in fact it distorted. That was not the intent of what was written in the Old Testament. And it's these distortions that Jesus Christ got very upset with. And that's these distortions is what he came back and said, okay, well now let me clarify. And when he clarified, kind of took it up a notch, which is a good thing. Because you and I know, as human beings, as people, if we are giving a standard, we will come to this point. Very rarely do we ever meet that standard. So, you know, God wants us to be here. He'll maybe set the standard just even a little higher. Get us up there. Tell us to work a little harder. It's how the Jews or the Pharisees distorted the law. They misapplied the law. And they put their own interpretation in the law of how they kept it. Let me go back to F.F. Bruce for just a minute. It says here, he wrote, the Pharisees banded themselves together in a local fellowship or a brotherhood. Josephus estimated that in the first century there were only 6,000 Pharisees. It was not a huge sect, although those who followed them looked up to them. They also had scribes. They were scribes of the Pharisees, and they were also scribes of the Sadducees. You see what's going on here? When this attitude gets started, even if they're not promoting it or teaching it, which they were, others see it. It's this example is being set. And then what's that do? Well, for the people looking on, it does one of two things. Either they recognize it and say, I don't want any part of that, or they say, oh, wow, I like that example. I'm going to follow it. It turns into a bad situation. Let's go back to Mark chapter 7. Christ, again, addresses this situation. Mark chapter 7. Look at verse 3. I started to go verse 43. There is no verse 43. So I don't know what I was going to say there. We'll start in verse 3. For the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they washed their hands in a special way, holding the traditions of the elders. So, the traditions of the elders. You know what that tradition here was? Well, they couldn't eat until they washed above the elbows. And it didn't matter how hungry they were, didn't matter what they had to go through as far as to getting to this point. If they didn't go through this ceremonial washing, because it was tradition of the elders, then they couldn't eat. So if you and I would show up at their table without going through this ceremonial washing, washing above the elbows, the Pharisees will look at you and I and consider you and I mega sinners because we were not following the tradition of the elders. Now Christ takes them to task over this. Look at verse 4. When they came from the marketplace, they did not eat unless they washed. And there are many other things which they have received and hold. You know, where they did not get this. It did not come from the Bible. These were traditions. Traditions. So there were many other, many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" So they were bold enough to ask, why are they not following our traditions? Why are they not following our rules? The traditions here of the elders were largely designed to lessen the stresses that a little application of the written law could impose. And it posed on people living under these conditions. Let's go back to Exodus. We can get a little more clarification on this. Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16 here. When God first gave Israel as a nation the Sabbath law, or revealed it to them, we notice here what he told them. We remember the situation here. He gave them manna, and they were to gather the manna in specific ways. Each day, they would, you know, for the first 5 days, they would gather enough manna to eat that day. And if they got any extra, it would rot. Worms would become in it. On the sixth day, they were told to gather enough for the sixth and the seventh day, the Sabbath. Look at verse 27. We'll kind of pick it up there. Exodus 16, verse 27. So now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. Well, they were warned. God told them, this is God's law. It's not the law of man. It's not the law of the elders. This is God's law. Verse 28, and the Lord said to Moses, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place." Now, pay attention to this. "Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." Go out of his place on the seventh day. To do what? Well, to gather manna. It doesn't mean you can't walk out of your door of the tent. But you see, that's how the Pharisees interpreted it. You can't go out of your place. You can't move. Verse 30, so the people rested on the seventh day. Now, if God were to bless you and I in the future, and we hope and pray that he will continue to do that, maybe we will find ourselves in a place of safety. And I hope and pray that we do. God will provide at that time. Maybe it'll be manna, but I'll guarantee you this. If he does, he will not give us manna on the seventh day. He'll give us on the sixth day, and it'll be our duty to get enough for the seventh day. On the sixth day. God is talking here that they were not to go out So if you literally interpret that, it would have prevented any type of movement from one's home on the Sabbath. And that's how they interpret it. What did it mean to go out of his place? Well, there's really only one place in the Bible that they could come up with this interpretation, and probably most of you know. Go to Numbers chapter 35. Numbers chapter 35. It has nothing actually to do with this, but they came up with this anyway. They came up with what is known in the New Testament as the Sabbath day's journey. How long could a Sabbath day journey be? Well, we'll see here. It was 2,000 cubits. Where did they come up with this? Numbers 35, verse 5. Again, this really has nothing to do with the literal interpretation, but this is where they come up with this. Numbers 35, verse 5 says, "And you shall measure outside the city on the east side 2,000 cubits, on the south side 2,000 cubits, on the west side 2,000 cubits, and on the north side 2,000 cubits. The city shall be in the middle. This shall belong to them as common land for the city." There were 48 cities given to the Levites. There was a city, and then around the city, 2,000 cubits. It was land that was given to them so they could run their cattle, they could plant their gardens, they could put trees, they could grow fruit, they could do what they had to do to survive. That was the portion of land given to them for the city to make the city flourish. They include the distance of 2,000 cubits from one's home or wherever a man might place or nominate as his home for the purpose of limiting how far he could go on the Sabbath. Again, 2,000 cubits. So I'm not going to turn it, but Acts 1 verse 12 talks about they went a Sabbath day journey. That is 2,000 cubits out and 2,000 cubits back. And that was supposedly all they could do. So let me just throw this out there. I know about where everybody lives. And my daughter lives the closest. And even at that, every one of us here are sinners, if this is true. Every one of us. Now, I know we're sinners, but I'm saying that every one of us sinned today getting to church if this was a law. This is not what the Bible says, but it was their reasoning on their interpretation of what the Bible says. Now, let's notice Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Christ took the Pharisees to task over this idea or attitude of self-righteousness. Here was a crowd of Pharisees in Luke chapter 18. We'll start in verse 9. And this was a typical attitude a Pharisee would have versus somebody who truly repented. Luke 18, starting in verse 9. It says, "Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." So even this first verse, we're starting into this, this has all kinds of warnings and red flags that you and I should be aware of. What's going on here? So look at verse 10. "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector." Two completely ends of the spectrum here. "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself." And this is what he said. "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even as the tax collector." That's pretty bold, isn't it? Especially talking to God. You know, tax collectors at the time here were the bottom of the barrel in society. Look at verse 12. He continues his resume. He says, "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And the tax collector, look at him, he's calling him out. And the tax collector standing afar off. He said, he would not so much as even raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Well, isn't that the right attitude? Verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. So the Pharisees here, they exalted themselves. This is what they did. This is how they lived. They cleaned the outside. They were very proud. Another meaning of legalism, brethren, is adding the traditions of men to God's laws. Do we do that? I hope not. Christ pointed out how legalism involves adding traditions. I know we read Mark 7, verses 3 through 5, but I'm going to go back to Mark 7 and look at verse 6. I'm going to pick up the story there. Mark 7, starting at verse 6. He answered and he said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written? Then the people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Verse 7. And in vain they worshipped me. Why? Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. See, we talked about that. They lived it, and then they taught it. The traditions of men. They are man-made ideas. They're not God's ideas. They're not God's laws. Verse 8, for laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the tradition of men, completely opposite of what should be done. The washing of the pitcher and cups and many other such things you do. He said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your traditions. As you know, this world loves its traditions. It loves it. Anybody you talk to, ask them to give up something that has been done for years and years and years. Why? Because it's tradition. They'll say, no. No, thank you. Well, you say, well, you know, God doesn't really like that. God doesn't really approve of that. That's all right. Well, why are you doing it? It's tradition. I had a friend who went to a worldly church, and we were talking one day about religion. And he said, well, I don't believe in Christmas. I said, wow, that shocked me. I didn't know that. I said, really? He said, yeah, it's not in the Bible. I said, you're absolutely right. I said, so why do you keep it? Well, it's tradition. Okay. That is what people believe. And that is the gist of their justification of doing anything, because it's tradition. It's not what God says, but it's tradition. William Barclay gave an example of the Pharisaical mentality. He said this, the law lays it down that the Sabbath day is to be kept holy. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And with that, no work is to be done. That is a great principle, but the Jewish legalists had a passion for definition, so they asked the question. Guess what question they asked? What is work? Okay. No work shall be done on Sabbath. You know, we've all heard this. What is work? So, now, you and I, as God's people, as scholars, becoming scholars of God's Word, we have to define what work is, right? What's work? We have to find what work in. All kinds of things were classified as work. They took it a little deeper. For instance, to carry a burden on the Sabbath day is work. This is one of the traditions of men. So now they have to define what is carrying a burden on the Sabbath. You see how this starts to go deeper and deeper? So, What is a burden? Well, the scribes' law laid it down that a burden is food equal to the weight of a dry fig. Now, I've never weighed a dry fig, but it doesn't weigh a whole lot. Well, they said anything heavier than that is a burden, and you can't carry that on the Sabbath. So you can see how completely out of hand traditions of men gets when it takes God's law and it starts adding to it. And this is what the world does. They add to God's law. You know, many of us have been in church and we've been around for quite a while. I would be shocked if I added everybody's years in the faith up. I've never done that, but it might be fun to do sometimes, just to see how many, dare say, hundreds of thousands of years we have in God's service. Do you remember some of the early days in the church? I'm sure we do. I remember that any time it seemed like a sermon was given that dealt with the Sabbath or keeping the Sabbath, there was always dozens of questions asked afterwards. And that's fine. That's fine. But they wanted to know, can I do this? Or can I do that? Should I not be doing this? What? I can't do that? You know, all kinds of things. Everybody wanted to know where that line was. That's human nature, right? Where's the line? You know, I want to do what I want to do. I want to keep God's laws. But you know, if I can get you real close to the edge of the cliff, maybe I won't trip and fall over. That's how we as human beings, that's how we live. But in the early days of the church, with Sabbath keeping, and even today, I would say that there is probably not a person sitting here that doesn't, to some degree, and I hope this doesn't offend anybody. I am not out here to offend anybody. I'm just pointing this out. There's probably not a person sitting here today that doesn't judge others somehow, to some degree, how they think the Sabbath should be kept. What for the tomatoes? I can remember the question, can you read a newspaper on the Sabbath? I remember that. How about, should we be looking at the headlines or even the front page on the Sabbath? And would it be wrong to flip open a couple pages and go to the sports page so I can see how my team did last night? Did they win? Did they lose, you know? What about looking at cartoons? Now, there's nothing political in that. Well, have you seen the cartoons today? Yes, there is. But anyway, the questions, they become endless. There were those who thought that we should not receive mail on the Sabbath because we're making the mailman work. Well, the mailman's going to work whether we receive mail or not. But they took it as far as to go get a post office box so they didn't have to receive mail on the Sabbath. I'm not judging anybody. We have to work out our own salvation, and we have to do it with fear and trembling. But what about washing dishes on the Sabbath? That's been a common question. There are those who would not dare wash a dish. There's people who would not dare warm up the food on the Sabbath. They won't turn their TV on the Sabbath. And I'm not saying these are right or wrong. I'm saying that we have to work out our own salvation. And we are responsible for what we do and say and how we live. It's between us and God. There are those who wait until Friday night to put their favorite Jean-Claude Van Damme movie in. If you've seen any of his movies, they're pretty brutal movies. I don't know that I'd recommend that or not. Anytime, let alone on Friday night, on the Sabbath, is that worshiping God? There are those who will judge others by not listening to music on the Sabbath unless it's religious music. Well, okay. That poses another whole question. What's the definition of Sabbath music? How deep does that go? So somebody might think something is beautiful and inspiring and uplifting and motivating, and others wouldn't dare to listen to it. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. If you think it's wrong, you better not be doing it. If you think it's right, you better prove it from the Bible. So we've gone through all of this, the same thing. And I would dare say that we are still stuck on certain things. I'm not going to do it, but I could go around to everybody and ask, what's your question for the Sabbath? What's your question for a Sabbath? What do you think about the Sabbath? And I'm going to have 80 different responses. If we are not careful, we will begin to judge others by our own righteousness and by our own standards. And that is wrong. It's not up to us to judge each other in the way the other person is living in their personal life between them and God. We've talked about this before. Jesus Christ died for you and for me. I am not going to at all put any kind of shadow on that sacrifice that he made for anyone. That's between you and God. That's between me and God. Now we're here to help, and we want to help, but we better not be judging or condemning. We have to be very careful about establishing our own interpretation of how God's law should be kept, about judging others if they don't measure up to what we think. It's not about what we think. Paul said, if it's a sin for you, then don't do it. Paul didn't do things because he didn't want to offend others. That's what we have to do. Now, it's very clear that we are to keep God's law. And we're not to edge on keeping God's law. But we are not. We are told, absolutely, do not add our own thoughts and beliefs to that law. It's here. We need to read it and understand it. That's why I've said for 8 years now, don't just read the Bible, study the Bible. We can read it and read it and read it, but if we don't study it, we still won't know what it says. Paul, if you will remember, said that he grew up as a Pharisee. Go back to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1 here. Starting verse 13, Paul said in verse 13, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." This is what Paul did. "And I advanced in Judaism." He was extremely good at what he did. He said, "I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." And then he talks about how God called him. You know, when God calls us, he expects a change. And if we don't change, it's not on God. It's on us. If we don't continue to change, which means continue to grow, it's on us. It's not God's fault. You don't have to turn there, but Philippians 3, verse 5, this is what Paul said. He talked about, he says, "Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee." So he still understood that what he did was wrong. And then, I'm not going to read the rest of it, but in verse 6, he says, concerning the law, that he was blameless. And yet he said, in looking at where he came from, he said, "I count it all as what?" You remember, as dung. He said, just a pile of manure. Because he realized that tradition of the elders, tradition of the fathers, and what he was doing was wrong. He realized that. Did he quit? Did he just give up? No, he changed. When he realized what he was doing was wrong, he fixed the problem. What a great example for all of us. There's nobody in this room, including me, nobody in this room perfect. We all have issues. What do? We fix them. We see them, we find them, and we fix them. That's what we do. Why? Because we're God's people. And that's what God says. He said, "I want you to go on to perfection." He said, didn't say you're perfect yet. He said, go on to perfection, which means we have to be looking at ourselves every day. And when we do, we see a problem, we see a flaw, we fix it. Go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. It's an interesting point here. What shall we say then? Paul continued to talk here. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You know, because, you know, we are, you know, it's God's grace. It's God's grace that you and I are even here today. That we are still alive. That we are able to get out of bed and function and be here today. So do we need to continue to sin so we can see God's grace in our life? That's what he's saying here. What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that God's grace may abound? Verse 2, certainly not. How shall we who die to sin live any longer in it? So because we are under grace, can we willingly continue to sin? That's the whole gist of it. And the answer is absolutely not. No, we can't. What is sin? Well, 1 John 3, 4 says sin is transgression of the law. We're talking about the law, God's law, all of his laws. We need God's favor, we need God's mercy, and we need his forgiveness because we all, on a daily basis, have a need for forgiveness of sin. Go to Romans chapter 7 here. Verse 7. Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So the law here tells us what sin is. We understand that. It sets the standard. Right? Wrong? But the law cannot save us. I hope we understand that. All of our law keeping doesn't save us because our law keeping doesn't do anything with our past sins. Only the sacrifice of Christ and God's mercy and God's grace and God's willingness to forgive. That's the saving grace as it is. Verse 12. Therefore the law is holy and the commandments holy and just and good. Verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Verse 16, if then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. He goes on to show that the problem, again, is not the law. That's not the problem. The problem is with us, is with man. We don't have the power and the strength and ability of our own to keep the law. So one aspect of legalism is adding the commandments of man, requiring obedience to them as if they were part of God's law. Better be very careful about that. So let's talk about, as we start to wind up, what true legalism really is. Are you and I a legalist because we wholeheartedly keep the Sabbath and holidays and God's food law and all of his laws? Are we legalists because we do this? Well, if we add to the commandments of God what are man-made regulations to supposedly improve things because we think it's improving things, that is legalism. And yes, we're guilty if we are doing that. That's what Christ condemned the Pharisees for. They added their own traditions, commandments of man. So if we add Sunday to the Sabbath law, well, that's a type of legalism. They're adding to God's law. Where does the law, God's law, ever say, keep Sunday? Keep Sunday holy, aside from Pentecost? It doesn't. It doesn't. We are to keep the Sabbath holy. What if we add Christmas and Easter? I mean, aren't those religious days? I mean, you know, Christmas, Christ's birth. Well, we know the history behind that. How about Easter, Christ's death and resurrection? Those are not biblical. They are man-made traditions based off of spiritual realities. They're customs. And because of that, those are forms of legalism. So are there any worse than the infractions of the Jews because the Pharisees were adding regulations to God's laws? Well, today we find the inclusion of pagan regulations being added to God's laws, and they say it's okay to keep them. And there's a great difference, and I hope we remember this. There is a great difference between being a law-abiding Christian, I'm talking about God's law, a law-abiding Christian, one who keeps and obeys God's laws, because you and I realize that sin is a transgression of God's laws, and those who believe that these laws have been done away with, that these laws have been modified, and then they substitute man-made traditions instead. A big difference between those two groups of people. In fact, Paul warns that people who constantly break God's laws will not inherit the kingdom of God. We talked about this earlier. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? That's a pretty fair question. It's a pretty scary question when you think about it, because what is unrighteous? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, that's a number of things mentioned here. Obvious, every one of these are in violation of God's commandments to one form or another. And he said that if any of us do any of these, we will not be in the kingdom of God. Paul also pointed out the tendency of legalists to be very critical and judgmental of others who do not conform to their pseudo-spiritual dictates or their standards. Remember in chapter 1 of the book of Romans, Paul, he took the Gentiles to task, showing them that when they knew God, they rejected him. So God gave them, I'm going to turn to Romans chapter 2, so he gave them over to debased minds to do the things that they wanted to do. It's what they wanted to do. Chapter 2 addresses the Jews. The fact that they had the law, they knew the law, but they were not keeping the law. Do you and I have the law? Yes, we do. Do we know the law? I'm sure we all do. Are we keeping the law? Question we have to answer. Romans 2, verse 22. You who say, do not commit adultery, do not commit adultery. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? And will not the physical uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, in other words, talking about the Gentiles who were not physically circumcised, if they do what the law says, it says, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law. You see, you and I, we know the law. We've been studying this for years. Hopefully we've been living it for years. We know the law. We know what God says, and we know what God commands. And if we're not doing it, that's on us. That's not on me. It's not on you for me. It's not on God. It's on each and every one of us. And we have to fix that. So as we wrap up, we find the religious legalist, according to the Bible, is one who misuses the application of God's law or laws and thinks he is perfect in obedience, and he thinks he will earn salvation since grace, he thinks, is not needed. And this is certainly not what we as the church profess or believe. We believe that we are saved by God's grace, but still are to be obedient to God's laws, which defines the standard of righteousness and what is sin. That's our basic belief. That's who we are. That's what we are. If keeping God's law is legalism, then God's description of his church in the Bible is in error. And I don't believe that's the case. Well, we'll turn to one final scripture, Revelation chapter 14 and verse 12. This is what he says about his church. Revelation 14, verse 12. Listen to these words. He said, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ." Brethren, here he's talking about the end time church. He's describing the ones who will be keeping the commandments of God. He's describing you and me. Are they then legalistic because they keep the commandments of God? Absolutely not. No. The answer is no. So the next time you're in a conversation and somebody tries to brand you or me with the false charge of being a legalist for keeping God's commandments, remember that it may be them who are truly the legalist by doing as the Pharisees did, by adding commandments of men, such as Christmas, Easter, Halloween, if you can figure that one out, by adding Sunday worship, by establishing their own standards of what they think is righteousness. That is the true definition of legalism. So, brethren, let's realize that God has given every one of us the perfect gift of his calling for you and I to worship him in complete spirit and truth. And let's completely continue to do just that.